Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We will be concluding our series in the Beatitudes. So we'll read verses 1 to 12 and we'll be focusing on the 8th Beatitude, verses 10 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would again simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, so we might be able to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us, and that by so doing, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the big stories in the news of this week, of course, was the somewhat impressive turnout for the Iraqi elections. I think it caught a lot of people by surprise that even the Sunni Muslims who had boycotted the last election came out in droves. It appears that they want a voice in what the new government will be, and I think it's kind of a smart decision on their part. And, you know, it might be too soon to say, but Iraq may actually be on its way to becoming a democratic nation. It's certainly within the realm of possibility at this point. It appears that talks are opening even between the various sects, and there were discussions that we saw in the paper that seems to indicate that there might be some sort of coalition being formed amongst the various Muslim sects to set up this new parliamentary government in Iraq. And, you know, as I was reading these and hearing the news reports, I had to think about all the negativism on the war, and the thought occurred to me, you know, whatever your view on the war is, whether you think it was justified or unjustified in us going in, whether it was based on bad intelligence or not, the point is, seeing what's happening there now has got to be good news. Some progress is being made. Just think of the recent history in Iraq. What was uncovered, the mass graves that our troops found when they went in there. The numbers of people that were persecuted for just not lining up with what the dictator had said. I mean, thousands and thousands of people were being killed on a yearly basis in that country. So you have to look, you know, regardless of what has gone by, people should be rejoicing right now at what we see as a possibility in Iraq. But one of the things that we see, regardless of all the persecution that we've seen in Iraq and the stories that we now hear that it's opened, it's not just isolated to Iraq, isn't it? Persecution has been and still is a problem worldwide. You know, it may come from one nation persecuting another. How often do we see one nation, persecuting another just because they share a border in common with each other and they develop a hatred for the other nation? How about one ethnic group persecuting another? Remember the Serbo-Croatian war and all that happened over there and the ethnic cleansing? one group of people just hating another because of what their ethnic origins were. We've seen in our own country persecution coming just because of the color of one's skin. Or sometimes it is the religion that you profess. And even within the Muslim community, the Sunnis hate the Shiites and vice versa, and there's conflict. Throughout history, there have been men who were persecuted for the language that they spoke, just because you couldn't speak a certain language. In fact, the American story consists of the newest immigrants coming in, being persecuted by the class that came in just before them. That's the history of our own nation. But perhaps the most persistent type of persecution has been religious persecution. The Jews have been persecuted. The Christians have been persecuted. And as I mentioned before, Muslims against other Muslims because they hold to a different view of Islam. And this continues right up even into our modern age. But as we look at the history, something becomes very clear. The reason for persecution is not really the color of a man's skin. It's not really his religion. It's not even really the cause that he happens to stand for. The reason for the persecution is the depravity of man's heart. The depravity of man leads him to persecute his fellow man for a variety of reasons. And our text for this morning talks about persecution. But I want to make something very clear right from the beginning as we look at this. Our text is not talking about religious persecution or any other type of persecution that you would normally think about. You see, there have been many people that have suffered religious persecution who this beatitude is not talking about. You may even be a Christian and have suffered persecution for being a Christian, and this beatitude may not apply to you. So we need to read and study this beatitude because this beatitude is very precise and very specific in what it says. So let's just read these three verses once again as we begin studying the eighth beatitude. And verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." One of the main misunderstandings about this text is the nature and the reason for the persecution spoken of. And the first thing I'm going to do is tell you a couple of things that it does not tell us. First thing is, it does not say that you're blessed if you're persecuted for being difficult or objectionable. Many people are persecuted for those reasons. You know, there are many Christians who seem to think that it is their spiritual duty to be a thorn in the side of the church. I know many people just like that. Nobody here, of course. I don't mean to say that. But no matter what project or what plan is being discussed, they have a reason why it will never work. Of course, they never offer anything constructive on the other side, but they're just always, you know, being negative. And these people bring problems their way, and some will, you might even say, they're persecuted. But they don't fit into this beatitude. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are seriously lacking in wisdom. Because unwise people, foolish people, often are the subjects of persecution, but most often they bring it on themselves by their own foolishness. And so if you happen to be persecuted because you've made some, let's just say, unwise moves, you can't take comfort in this beatitude. It's not meant for you. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious. Now, the obnoxious can certainly expect persecution. In fact, as we look at them from our perspective, we might say that, well, you know, the persecution isn't enough. You ever know somebody who's really just obnoxious and all of a sudden they get in a little bit of trouble because they've been obnoxious? You know, we have a tendency to say, well, just go ahead, pile it on, God. There are Christians who fit into that. I remember one man in particular who was in charge of a head of a very prominent ministry, anti-abortion ministry, and I remember seeing him standing before the judge in a courtroom. And this man was absolutely obnoxious to the judge. And when the judge sent him to jail, I said, good for him. That man deserved to be in jail. Because he was utterly disrespectful to the court, to the judge, and he could take no comfort in this beatitude. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being fanatical or overzealous. You know, it is possible to be fanatical or even overzealous about Christianity. The Christian is not called to a life of fanaticism. The Christian is called to a life of a biblical worldview, which is a balanced life. I've heard preachers talk about radical Christianity. I'm sorry, but I don't like the term. What you're called to is total Christianity. All of Scripture. You see, true Christianity is not found in the extremes of behavior. It is found in the balance. That's what God did. That's what Christ did when he came to the cross. He brought a balance back to an unbalanced world. So you see, you can take things to their extremes, almost any issue in the Christian church. For example, you have those who have in the past or even today who take vows of poverty. Most of us don't need to take vows of poverty. We just go there naturally. But but the Bible doesn't call us to take vows of poverty. And then on the other side, we have those, the health, wealth, and prosperity guys who say that unless you're rich and God is blessing you with all of this, then you're doing something wrong. Well, see, those are the extremes, and neither one is taught by the Word of God. Of course, you have legalism on one side, those who would hold to some sort of legalistic approach to the Scriptures, which the Bible doesn't teach, and then you go over on the other side and you have antinomianism, against the law. Those who say, no, the law is not for us. Well, we know that both of those positions are wrong, and in the middle is where the Bible brings us. And you can take almost any issue. You have those who seek medical, no medical help. You know, say, oh no, we just rely on prayer. We don't go to that. We don't trust. That's not trusting God. Well, the Bible never says that. You see, so if you're overzealous, fanatical, you go beyond the intent of Scripture, then you can take no satisfaction or comfort from this beatitude. You know, this beatitude doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for a cause. You know, many causes are good ones, but you can stand for a cause which doesn't necessarily stand for righteousness. And many men have been persecuted for those causes. Some of them religious, some of them political. But they are not necessarily righteous causes or for righteousness' sake. And so you have people who are being persecuted for a cause they believe in, and while some of those men we might even admire, but they might not fit into this beatitude. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing wrong. You know, many a professing Christian has committed a crime or lied, or some have even murdered, supposedly in the name of Christ. We know that there have been professed Christians who have shot abortionists. This beatitude gives no comfort to those people. It is not for them. Peter says that. We read it just a few moments ago. 1 Peter 4:15 says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. No. If you're doing wrong and you're persecuted, you can't look at this and say that you're blessed. The Beatitude also doesn't say that you're blessed when you are persecuted for being good, noble, or self-sacrificing. Now, there's a subtle distinction here, but it's an important one. Now, why doesn't it? Well, the simple fact of the matter is most people aren't persecuted for being good or noble or self-sacrificing. You see, that's not where the Christian gets in trouble. In fact, if you are a Christian and you're being good, you're being noble, and even being self-sacrificing, 9 times out of 10 the world is going to applaud you and praise you and maybe even give you a prize and an award for the things that you've done in the realm of nobility and being self-sacrificing. Now, let me say this. Christians should be good and noble people. But that's not where your trouble lies. Nor is being good and noble enough. Micah 6:8 sheds some light on this. Remember, this is a great verse of Scripture. If you haven't memorized this portion of Scripture, you need to. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, doing justice and loving kindness is not the problem. Because if you are doing justice and you're loving kindness, again, the world will probably applaud you. But we come to our problem in the last part, to walk humbly with our God. Here is where the Christian encounters resistance. Here is where we begin to find the meaning of this beatitude. Because walking humbly with your God is an offense to the world. So what does the beatitude mean? We've spent a good deal of time on the negatives. What does it mean? Look carefully at what it says. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, they are persecuted for being righteous or practicing righteousness. And being righteous means being like Christ. And if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are being persecuted for being like Christ. It's not the loud, obnoxious person who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not the foolish or the unwise person. It's not the wrongdoer. It's not the noble man. It is the one who walks humbly with his God. You see, the righteous are persecuted because they are different. When you follow Christ, you are a different person. Your mere presence is disconcerting to the evildoer. Even your good and noble deeds, your justice and your mercy, those things that they would normally love you for, they don't compensate for the uncomfortable feeling they get when you are around. You see, when you very quietly and very humbly tell them, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do that because I'm a Christian," they'll hate you for it. They will persecute you for your righteousness. And though your persecution should come as no surprise, sometimes the source of the persecution is in fact a surprise. I want to read a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. I think he sums it up very well. This is from his commentary on the Beatitudes. He says this, "By whom are the righteous persecuted? You will find as you go through the Scriptures and as you study the history of the church that the persecution is not confined to the world. Some of the most grievous persecution has been suffered by the righteous at the hands of the church herself and at the hands of religious people. It has often come from nominal Christians. Take our Lord himself. Who were his chief persecutors? The Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law. The first Christians, too, were persecuted most bitterly of all by the Jews. Then read the history of the church and watch it in the Roman Catholic persecution of some of those men in the Middle Ages who had seen the pure truth and were trying to live it out quietly, how they were persecuted by nominal religious people. That was also the story of the Puritan fathers. This is the teaching of the Bible. And it has been substantiated by the history of the church that the persecution may come not from outside, but from within. There are ideas of Christianity far removed from the New Testament which are held by many and which cause them to persecute those who are trying in sincerity and truth to follow the Lord Jesus Christ along the narrow way. You may well find it in your own personal experience. I have often been told by converts that they get much more opposition from supposedly Christian people than they do from the man of the world outside, who is often glad to see them changed and wants to know something of it. And then he sums up by saying this, formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of the pure faith. Have you ever experienced that? You know, when I was in youth work, some of the biggest obstacles to the spiritual growth of the young people were nominally Christian parents. At a Bible study, we would see the truth of God's Word pierce the heart of a young person, and you could see the flame of godliness kindled, only to have it extinguished by a parent who brushed it off by saying to the child, "Oh, you know, don't get too serious about that stuff. You know, you got to live in the real world." Our Lord was persecuted, not because He was good, not because He healed the sick and cast out demons. In fact, they loved Him when He did those things. They even wanted to make Him king. He was persecuted because His mere presence revealed the superficial nature of their religious appearance. He was persecuted by the religious leaders of His time. Can anyone here identify with that? In fact, isn't that the reason most of us are in a Reformed Baptist church this morning? You see, when you hold up this book and you say, "I believe in this, all of this, and this addresses every issue of life," you will find opposition even in the church. And that brings us to our next point. And that's the reality of the persecution. And this beatitude addresses that. Persecution will come to those who walk in righteousness. It's a guarantee. You know, there's many guarantees in Scripture that we love to talk about. It. You know, we love to talk about the perseverance of the saints. We have eternal life. It's assured to us. It's secure. We can't lose that. One of the promises that we know is we're going to see Jesus. Well, this is one that we really don't like to talk about, but it's a guarantee that if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer some persecution. Look at the words of Scripture. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then we read just a few moments ago from Peter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Notice what Peter says. He says, why are you surprised? The people he's writing to, they were undergoing some severe persecution. He says, why are you surprised? As though this is something strange. You should have known this. You know, the form of the persecution is not what's important either. Because the form or the nature of the persecution may not always be the same. The early Christians faced torture and death at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. Many of the reformers throughout the Middle Ages, they were put to death by the religious establishment. In many countries around the world today, Christians are still being put to death. We don't really face that in this country, do we? But it doesn't mean that there aren't forms of persecution here for the Christian. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. Persecution is no less real because it may be more psychological or emotional in nature rather than physical. Jesus addresses this in his explanation in verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you shall say all manner of evil against you. Well, that's forms of persecution as well. You see, Jesus knows how hurtful false accusations can be. How does he know that? No one was accused more falsely than he was. And yet he tells us that we must respond to that in a way that is different than the world. And that's our next point for the morning, is how do we respond then? Knowing that persecution is ordained for us, it's going to come. How do we respond? Well, as we begin to look at the response, there's three principles of the Christian life that guide our response to persecution. The first one is this. The Christian is unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. I want to repeat that. The Christian is unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. Now, notice the way I phrase that. Because it's very careful, and I tried to do it as close to what the Bible teaches. This is not some idea that I came up with. And notice I didn't say the Christian is like everybody else, but a little different. No, he is unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. He is essentially different. He has a new nature. He is a new creation. We've been told that in the Scripture numerous times, that we have been born again. The old man is passing away. All things are becoming new. And in our nature, the very nature of who we are, it is different. And so therefore, your response to persecution will be guided by your newness of your being, the essential nature that you have. It must be different. Second, we've seen in these Beatitudes that the Christian is someone whose life is controlled and dominated by Jesus Christ and His Word. The controlling thought of the Christian are his loyalty to his King. That is the foremost thing in his mind in every circumstance. He recognizes that his life is not his own, that he has been bought with a price. And so Christians become men and women of the book. And in each and every circumstance, he seeks the biblical way of handling it. And so that will guide our response to persecution. And then the third guiding principle is that his perspective is not on the temporal, but on the eternal. In other words, the new birth has changed your worldview. As a natural man, we have certain goals, and most of them are material. It may be money, pleasure, comfort, security. There's a whole raft of things that the natural world, the natural man seeks. But as a Christian, you now realize that what happens in this life has eternal consequences, and it's only temporary. And so the Christian takes his eyes off what is here and puts it on the eternal, and that becomes foremost. It is the Christian who remembers the words of Christ who said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And he takes his example from Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews 12:2, we see the author says this, talking about Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus Christ had an eternal perspective, and he was willing to suffer in this life because he understood the eternal consequences of his actions. And the Christian must respond like Christ. Now, Jesus expands on the proper response to persecution in verses 11 and 12. Notice this is the only beatitude that goes beyond one verse. It's not just left at verse 10. Jesus expands on it because this is probably the most difficult of all the beatitudes to understand. And notice something too, that as Jesus goes from verse 10 to verse 11, there's a change. He's giving the general principle in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But notice how he goes into the first person in verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. He starts addressing the disciples very personally. And of course, these applications are extended to us as well, but don't misunderstand that he was speaking directly to those 12 men. So what is the response then of the Christian to persecution with these guiding principles? Well, he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's the response. And you know, Peter picks up on the same response in verse 4 of his first epistle. We read this earlier. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Notice that Jesus says that you have cause to rejoice when people speak evil of you falsely. That's hard, isn't it? Rejoice? People say something bad about us, and then it's not even true? You know, it's bad enough when people say something bad about us and it's true. That hurts. Right? But he's not even talking about that. He says, when they speak evil of you, falsely. And that's what Peter picks up on. Look at verse 15 of Peter's epistle. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. See, there's no joy for the person who suffers for doing wrong. Shame. But there's no shame in suffering for Christ's sake. Only joy and glory and exceeding gladness. See, that means that certain other responses. Now, if our response must be that we rejoice, and we've seen that, and I could pick out even other verses that correspond to this. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. That means that certain other responses are eliminated for the Christian. When persecuted for righteousness, the Christian must never retaliate. That goes against rejoicing. When persecuted for righteousness, the Christian must not feel resentment. Because Christ obviously didn't, did he? What was his response to those who were persecuting him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When persecuted for righteousness, the Christian must not get depressed over it. That's an easy one for us, isn't it? Woe is me. Why me, God? You see, all of those responses, by definition, would negate rejoicing and gladness. You know, this teaching is so contrary to our human nature that I believe that's why Jesus gives us the explanations. He doesn't just leave this one at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Boy, if he just left it right there, we'd be in a quandary, wouldn't we? We go, how can you do that? But he doesn't leave us in the dark. Why does the Christian rejoice, and how can he rejoice in the face of persecution? Several reasons. First, the persecution for Christ's sake. And remember now, all of this is predicated upon how we have extremely limited what the persecution, the reason for the persecution. This is persecution for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake only. If you're being persecuted for any one of those other reasons, this beatitude offers you no comfort. So the first reason is the persecution for Christ's sake is proof to the Christian that he is in fact a Christian. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, we've already seen that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So when persecution comes, the Christian rejoices that his faith is being confirmed. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, Paul places persecution side by side with your election. He says, yeah, you've been called. You've been called to be saved. You've also been called to suffer. look at what Luke says about the apostles after they were flogged. Now, we went over this just a couple of months ago in our study in Acts. Remember, they were called in before the council, and then the council let them go. But before they were released, they were beaten. Remember, the whole group of them, all the apostles. In Acts 5:41, Luke says, "So when they went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Do you see how that ties in with the Beatitude? They were falsely dragged before the Sanhedrin. They were doing good deeds. They were healing people. They were giving the good news of Jesus Christ. The council brings them in, says, "Don't do that anymore," and flogs them and beats them. And when they leave, do they walk away grumbling from the council? "Boy, they had no right to do that. I'm going to get the ACLU after them. This is, you know..." Just think of all the things that we could say. No, they leave the council and they're rejoicing. "Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be beat." That's what they said. Because they recognized it was a badge. It was a mark. It was confirmation that they were born again. You see how radical the thinking changes? You know, as we've stated earlier, we need to change the way we think to the long-term perspective. Second reason a Christian rejoices in the face of persecution is that it confirms his reward in heaven. That's what it says. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Why? "For great is your reward in heaven." Now, we've stated this again. The Christian's perspective is always to have the eye on the long term. The suffering, the persecution of this age is only for a moment in the grand scheme of things. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." It's that long term perspective. The persecution in this life is a guarantee and a confirmation that the reward in heaven truly awaits the Christian. You know, the church in all ages has always craved for signs. We hear that all the time. Well, here's a biblical sign for you. This is a biblical sign. This is not some makeup sign, you know. "Lord, show me a sign." You want a sign that you're really a Christian? Watch out. Because the sign you're going to get is persecution. Are you being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Let me say this. If you can't say that you've ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake, maybe you should take a long, hard look at your standing before Christ. It's in the book. Third reason to rejoice is that it confirms your standing on earth. Look at verse 12 again. "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." But then he adds this, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in good company. You take your place alongside the prophets of old. You see, God knows that we are weak, and he always gives us something, you know, for our weakness. And here he says, you should keep your mind long term, but you know what? I'm going to give you something tangible even here on earth. You take your place with the prophets. In fact, that's the context for Hebrews 12:2. We read that just earlier, right? Hebrews 12 follows that great chapter of faith. You know, the roll call of the faithful witnesses in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And let's just pick that up, and before we read chapter 12 again, I'm going to pick it up in verse 35 of chapter 11. This is at the end of all that list of Abraham and David and all the other faithful men. And he says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now that's the context for Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And so now let's look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, when you suffer persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ, you take your place with all of the rest of those faithful, with Moses and Abraham, and all of those great prophets, those who were sawn in two, those who were stoned, and all of those, you sit down with them. Remember the context, if you remember from our series in Hebrews, the context for that was the Olympic athletes, and after they'd compete, they'd go up and they'd sit in the stands. And that's what we do. We, after we're competing, we come up and we sit in the stands with all of those who have gone before us. And so we have our standing even on earth confirmed when we suffer persecution. And then one last reason why the Christian should rejoice when he's persecuted. Because it brings him good mental and emotional health. Yeah, I expected to see a couple of puzzled looks. Say, wait a minute, where does that come from? Right? Well, let me ask you a question. Why do people suffer mentally and emotionally? Why do they have problems? Basically, it's coming from three unanswered questions. And you can boil it all down to this. Who am I? Why am I here and where am I going? That's the essence of it all. Why do people go emotional turmoils? Why are they all depressed? They don't know who they are. They don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they're going. Well, as we've just seen, when you're persecuted, it confirms the answers to all three of those questions. And so what reason do you have to be depressed? Why would you have emotional problems? Why would you suffer depression? If you know this, and you have it guaranteed because you are suffering persecution, it brings you emotional and mental health. In other words, persecution for Christ's sake gives you what the world longs for and can't find anywhere else, and that is meaning and purpose to your life. So then, let's look at the last part of the Beatitude. What is the great reward in heaven? Well, here, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't really tell us. We can't turn to the Bible and get a really accurate picture of what eternity will be like. We get some glimpses of it, but nothing of real substance like we would like. And I believe that that's because there is no way that human language or the human mind could adequately understand what lies in front of us. It just can't do it justice. And so God has saved that reward for the future alone. But we do know some things. We know that we shall see Him as He is. We shall worship Him fully and gloriously in an uninhibited manner. We will have changed, glorified bodies with no sickness, disease, or sin. There will be no sorrow, no sighing. There will be no wars, no separations, no unhappiness, and no persecution. There will be nothing to drag you down. There will be complete joy and glory and holiness and purity. There will be complete communion with God. There will be an eternity to get to know Him and to love Him more and more without end. And the more you get to know Him and love Him, the more you will desire Him. And one of the things we know about Him, because He is infinite, His supply is endless and limitless. And so the more that you grow and love Him, the more you'll want to, and the more you'll realize there's more to love, and the more you'll find out, and it just goes on and on for all eternity, this unending flow of God's mercy and love to us, we will spend an eternity in awe and wonder and amazement at the greatness, the goodness, and the holiness of our God. And that doesn't do it justice. And all of these rewards are yours if you are truly blessed? That is the question this message asks. The Beatitude is a sure test of true blessedness. If you demonstrate the characteristics of the first seven Beatitudes, as every Christian must, then you will suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Now remember what we've been stressing now. Every Christian must have these characteristics. They tell the story, so to speak, of the conversion of the sinner. The Holy Spirit of God comes upon the sinner and changes his heart. He sees the poverty in his spirit and he mourns over the sin. And then his mourning leads to a meekness that he never had before. His poor spirit, his mourning, his meekness in character gives him a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And his desire for righteousness moves him to have compassion on his friends and enemies alike, and he becomes known as a man of mercy. And his mercifulness to others is a reaction to the mercy that God has granted to him. And he recognizes that God has given him a pure heart, one that can stand blameless before God because of Jesus Christ. He then sets on a course of becoming a peacemaker. He wants others to experience the peace that he has down in the depths of his soul. And contrary to all the logic of the world, it is his very act of bringing the message of peace to the world that brings him persecution for the sake of righteousness. That's the Beatitudes. Let me ask you very clearly this morning. Have you been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Not just persecuted, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, many of our founding fathers died in the Revolutionary War for the cause of freedom for America. Many of our family members have died in wars subsequent, protecting, you know, our liberty. Many police officers, good friends of mine, died protecting the home front. These are all good and noble causes, but they didn't necessarily guarantee the reward of this beatitude. That is reserved only for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are persecuted because they are like Christ. Let me read it one more time. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, if someday you invite me over to your house because you're going through some awful trials and you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake and you have a heaviness of a heart and people are saying all kinds of things about you falsely, don't be surprised if I put my cup of tea down and look across the table and say, "Oh, praise God, you're so blessed. Great is your reward in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we are humbled as we read your word. For we recognize, Father, how contrary it is to human logic, to the way we think things should be. Father, I would pray this morning for our entire congregation that we would exhibit these characteristics of the Beatitudes, not just in seed form, but, Father, that we would see them grow and mature and ripen. That we would become more like Jesus Christ. Father, help us to have this biblical attitude that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that, Father, that we would be able to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Father, help us not to be those who go out looking for persecution, but help us to be those who would be zealous for the good deeds that would bring on the persecution. And then, Father, we pray that you would be with us and carry us through whatever you set before us. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, even as they've heard some of these words, that you have used them to pierce their heart. Draw them to yourself, Father. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.